Let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel in the 18th chapter. Actually, we're going to be considering the story that unfolds in chapter 18, 19, and 20. So if you would open up your text to that portion of Scripture, I think you'll be able to follow along with us this morning. Good to be here this morning. The Lord has blessed us with a wonderful opportunity to come together again and worship Him, and also to share in a common meal together after our services. So you're certainly invited to attend that with us if you can possibly do so. We have been looking at the story of the kings, and we have entered into a series of lessons on the King of Kings. And we have had two on that. And these lessons use David as a type of Christ, which of course he is in the Scriptures. We emphasized, I think, when we started this, several New Testament passages that refer to Jesus as being the Son of David. And Jesus also refers to himself in that way. It not only begins that way in the Gospel of Matthew, but it ends that way in the book of Revelation in the very last chapter, and there's several in between. So thinking about Jesus, the King of Kings, our first lesson was He is the Chosen One. And you remember the scene very well where Samuel the prophet positioned himself in the town of Bethlehem, the man Jesse and his household. And seven sons passed before him, and none of them were chosen. And yet there was the youngest, David, who was out keeping sheep. And when he was brought in, God whispers in the ear of Samuel and says, "He's the one." And he was anointed, he was chosen by God to be the king. And of course, as time progressed, you see how all that comes about. But that is an excellent parallel to our Savior, because Jesus is the chosen one. He is the anointed one. Actually, the meaning of the word Messiah in Christ is exactly that, the anointed one. He is chosen for us, chosen of God. Our next lesson was on the giant killer. And this had to do with, of course, David again facing off with Goliath and how he did slay him. And of course, Jesus is our giant killer. And the giant is even more intimidating than Goliath, because it has to do with Satan and all the instruments of warfare that he uses against us. But one has already been chosen who is completely capable of killing the giants in our life. The next scene that unfolds before us also bears a type to David, and that is David in the story of Jonathan, the King of Kings, the loved one, and he was loved by Jonathan. And I think Jonathan kind of represents all those who would be disciples of Christ and follow him. We love him. There's an old story about a man who lived all of his days out in the country. He was a farmer. He rarely, if ever, made it into the big city, but one day he was able to visit one of the cities that was nearby, and always been his desire to go to one of the great museums there, which had a lot of artwork on canvas. So he entered into that museum, and he found a lot of pictures having to do with landscape, and really the first thought that came to his mind is, I don't know why I have to come to a museum. I live amongst this every day in my own life. But he finally came up on a picture which represented Golgotha and the three crosses that were on Golgotha. And he was a very religious man, very much a student of the Bible, and he loved Christ. And he stood there and he looked at that picture, and somehow the artist had captured in his mind exactly how he had pictured as he had studied his Bible. And he could see the tears and the blood on Christ, and he could see the love of Christ there as he hung on the cross for all mankind and especially for him. And he thought it, and he just couldn't help himself. He kind of blurted out, "Oh, how I love him." And someone nearby heard him say that, and he came over to his side and looked at the painting and said, "I love him too." Another person came by, and pretty soon there were four or five individuals standing there looking at the painting, and they all said the same thing: "I love him too." And really, that's what kind of binds us together, is our love for the Lord. And if you'll pay special attention to chapter 18 and verse 1. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And this is also repeated, him loving him as himself there in verse 3. But I draw special attention to the words here as they're given to us in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, that the soul of Jonathan, his very life, his very soul, was knit to the soul, his very life, the soul of David. Actually, the word here can also be translated to tie, to bind. They were bound together because of their love for one another, and especially because of the love that Jonathan had for David. It seems to be quite a gruesome scene. And the Bible tells us, as you're closing out chapter 17, of course, David has killed Goliath. And Abner, who is Saul's commander of the armies, he fetches David and brings him before Saul. And David shows up, but in his hand he's holding the head of Goliath. Quite a gruesome scene, you would think. And he speaks to Saul, tells him who he is, that Jesse is his father and he is from Bethlehem. And then as he stands there talking, as far as I know, this is the first meeting that we have with Jonathan and David. And Jonathan is hearing all this, and he admires David because of his courage. When nobody would stand up before the Philistines and face Goliath, this man out of nowhere stood up and faced Goliath, this shepherd boy, and slew him. Now you have to remember, there is a bit of history on Jonathan before this. And Jonathan in his own right was a great warrior. And he had won a great battle against the Philistines against great odds. And his father was a great warrior. Nevertheless, when the Philistine made his challenge, nobody stood up but David. And so Jonathan is standing there. Here's David, and he has the head of Goliath in his hand, and he's listening to him speak about who he is. And automatically, he has a great fondness for him. I guess sort of a common ground as warriors. So you're the man. You're the man that stood up and faced Goliath. He loved him, and he would perform any favors for him as the story begins to unfold. It is only natural that we can have a love for one another. There's not only a love between a husband and a wife. There is a love that I think that you can have among brothers and sisters that is a special love. And there is a love that you can have. A woman can love another woman, and a man can love another man as a friend and think highly of them in every way. We must remember the significance of the great word agape, love, as it's used in the New Testament, which means that it has nothing to do with an intimate sexual involvement, but it has everything to do with seeking another's best. And all the way through this story, you can see that Jonathan is always seeking the best for David because he loved him for who he was and what he represented. There's a love for a father and a mother. There is a love that a father and a mother have for a child. And so there's loves in all different kinds of relationships. And I think we see this in regard to Jonathan and his life being tied to or bound together with David. The King of Kings, he is the one that we love, is he not? We are here today, and you would confess with me, I love him so. Do you not love him? Why, certainly you do. You're here to worship him and to praise him and to learn about him and to follow him in your life because you love him, and that's only the right thing, don't you think? You know, the Bible talks about us as being lovers of Christ. We must remember that the first and greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as to thyself. And you can see these men who become followers like Jonathan. They become followers of the great Christ, and these men were called apostles in the New Testament. And you can watch them as they go about their business of spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. But it is not that I want to lay emphasis on so much as it is what they suffered in order to tell people about Christ. Many of them were beaten. Many of them were imprisoned. They were certainly threatened on several occasions. And they would all end up giving their lives for Christ. And why? Because they loved him. That's why. You don't get that kind of devotion, you see, unless that be the case. They had a great love for him. And I'd like for us to be challenged by the story that we read today between Jonathan and David about how we can love him all the more and how we can show our love for him. I hope we're inspired to do that very thing. Our love for Him binds us together with Him. It makes us one with Him. That's how close we are with Christ. You know, the Bible talks about He is the vine and we are the branches. Right? That's a close connection that we have with Christ. And that's how we bear our fruit with Him. We are tied together with Him. We're bound together with Him. And the Bible talks about when we're baptized into what? The Bible says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that we're baptized into Christ. We're in Him. We live in Him. And today we worship in Him. We come around the Lord's table. Who do we think about? But we think about Christ. And this memory we carry with us throughout the week. We love Him. That's how we're motivated to do the things that we do and have the devotion that we have. I want you to notice, though, in this same chapter, verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. There it's repeated again of the great love that he had for him. But the emphasis that I'm showing you out of this verse is the fact that he made a covenant with him. He loved him and he made a covenant with him. He made an agreement. And several times in the Old Testament record, that agreement is mentioned. And how they'd be kind to one another and good to each other. And how this covenant would last from generation to generation. You also see that carried out as you follow the biblical narrative to the end. He made a covenant with him. You know, the Bible talks about us being under a covenant. And that covenant is the New Testament. It is an agreement that we have with Jesus Christ. Sometimes today, you know, you seal a deal by shaking a hand. Or perhaps you seal a deal by signing a piece of paper. And both of you sign that. And sometimes you sign it before those who are of authority to recognize that and witness that document and the signatures that are placed upon it. And so you enter into an agreement or a covenant. And just as He bound Himself to Him, He bound Himself to Him through the covenant. How can you know that you're following the Lord except you have an agreement? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Why, certainly we cannot know exactly how to please Him or how to show our love for Him unless we place ourselves under the covenant, under the testament. Now that has nothing to do, of course, it does not diminish in any way the great motivation that we have in following Him, which is love. For instance, a long time ago, in fact our anniversary is coming up, November the 3rd, 44 years we have been married. And so a long time ago, and many of you have been married much longer than that, but you know, a long time ago, we stood before an audience and we stood before God and a minister and we made vows to each other. That was an agreement, that was a covenant. It is legally binding, but that's not why we fulfill it. We fulfill it because we love one another, you see. And so we have a covenant with our Father. We see how we're to please Him. And it's really binding upon us to keep that covenant. But we keep it because of the love that we have for Him. Just like the guy who was standing before the pitcher. And he began to see in it the great love of Christ. Now you remember the Bible says, we love Him because He first loved us. And so he sees the great love of Christ in that. And he says, I love Him so. And we feel the same way. We recognize that covenant, that New Testament. The Bible says concerning the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, that we have just partaken of, that it is the blood of the covenant. And so when I take it, I not only remember His blood being shed on the cross, but I remember that I'm under a covenant. And it is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every day in my life when I go out from this building and every day in your life when you go out to live for Him, you do so because you understand that you have an agreement with Him. You don't want to break that agreement. You want to be faithful to Him in every way. I want you to notice though another thing that comes from chapter 18. Notice what Jonathan does in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, and his bow and his belt. He gave him all those gifts. You know, the first thought that comes to my mind and why he might do that is because David was a shepherd boy. Right? He was a shepherd boy. And he lived in a family that had, well, seven other brothers. Now, I don't know that they were very well off at all. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And he was, well, a shepherd boy. And who was Jonathan? He was next in line for the throne. He was the son of a king. And so he looks at David and he sees what David has, what David does not have. And he says, I want to give these gifts to you. I think it's a wonderful gesture on his part to express his love for him, that he gave him these gifts. And I'm telling you that we have the King of Kings to serve. And we should give him gifts. And we give him gifts not because we have to, but we give him gifts because it just grows as a natural expression out of our love for him. I think a lot of times we miss a very important element in our worship service. And I was even thinking about it this morning as we did it. And I know what we do. I know we take the Lord's Supper and then we come and we have the contribution. And oftentimes we say something like, as a matter of convenience. And the reason that we do that is because we want to make a separation between the taking up the contribution and the Lord's Supper. The taking up the contribution is a part of our worship, but it's not a part of the Lord's Supper. And I think that's good that we do that. But we should also remember that the contribution is part of our worship. And I think we miss a lot when we think, well, we're just taking up a collection and we put some money in the plate and we don't think about our Father. We don't think about our love for Him. We don't think about that being a gift, an offering to God, because that's what it is. It's a part of worship. And when we miss that, I think we're missing something very valuable and we're missing the importance and the motivation of our giving. But this is not the only gift that we give to God. You're giving God right now some of your time. Why? Because you love Him. You want to be here. Because of what He did on you, for you on the cross. And you give gifts of your talent and your ability. Whatever you can do in any way that you can serve, you want to give to Him. Why? Because you love Him. And you want to give Him some kind of gift in your life. And I think that's precious and that's good. And I see Jonathan doing that very same thing here. I don't know if Jonathan fully understood yet what was happening, but he would. He would understand that God is making a decision to have David to be king, and the next in line to be king would not be king, and it was him. But he gave him gifts anyway. And so you see a man here who is completely devoted, who understands what it is to have a great admiration and appreciation for another person. And if anybody ought to have that, we ought to have that. I want you to notice here again, let's turn over. Let's go to the text that we read just a few moments ago. Gary read for us in chapter 19. And this is verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. And he said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David." You remember the great jealousy that developed in Saul over David? As the people began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." And so Saul became insanely jealous, so much so that he wanted to take his life. And so you have here Jonathan speaking up for David. And he says, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Well, for the moment anyway, he listened to that good advice. For the moment. But he would soon turn again against David. There are some very interesting things that are said here. And one of the things he says, why would you sin like this against innocent blood? Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even this heathen judge understood that the man was innocent of any crime that would put him on the cross. To the cross he would go, not for his own sin, but for our sins. But when I look at this and I think about the King of Kings and I think about what Jonathan did for David, I think our love for him causes us to speak up for him. That's why Jonathan did it. Jonathan could have very well remained quiet, not said another word, because after all, not only was he next in line to be king, but this was his father who was sitting on the throne. He could have easily said, I'm not going to say anything. But he loved him. He loved David. He cared for his welfare. He was concerned about him. So he speaks up to his own father, the king of Israel. He said, why are you doing this? And I have to think that God expects us to do the same if we love Him, if we love Jesus. I don't know about you, but it kind of tears at my heart. And I hear other people do it all the time. I hear people, you know, speaking in mockery against our Lord, using the Lord's name in vain, and speaking bad things about His Word and about His people. And I think it calls upon us to say something about our Lord and to defend our Lord. Would you not do that? The Bible talks about the apostles giving their testimony. And it says the Holy Spirit testified with them. That is, through the miracles and wonders and signs that were being worked by the Holy Spirit. We too have a testimony to give. We have a witness to give about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He gave for us. Even if it's nothing more than the man who stood before the canvas and said, I love him so. Does anybody know how much you love him? Would you not tell others about your love for him? And when others speak against him, would you not speak up and say something for him? This is what Jonathan did. Jonathan did it for David. But we have a greater king. He is the King of Kings. And we love Him so. That's why we raise our voices today in song to Him. It's why we bow our heads and pray and remember Him around the table, because we love Him so. And we will speak up for Him. I want you to notice also, this is a remarkable statement. Turn over to chapter 20 and look at verse 4. Just one small statement. Notice verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. That's remarkable. They were discussing the way in which Jonathan might let David know what the true feelings of his father was toward him, since Saul was being so fickle. One moment he wanted to kill him, the next moment things were as they had been before, and the next moment he wanted to kill him. So they were trying to set up a test, and they follow that test through here. And in regards to that, you see that Jonathan says, it doesn't matter what you come up with, I'm willing to do it for you. Whatever you say, I will do that. Certainly you can see the parallel with Jonathan, David, and us in Christ. Whatever you say, I will do that. Sometimes it's not easy, but we give ourselves to Christ and to His complete authority. As in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And He ordered the apostles and He said, go out and preach the gospel everywhere. And when you turn over to the book of Acts and you see the apostles being threatened and beaten and imprisoned and standing before the Sanhedrin court and ordered not to say one more word about Jesus, and they leave there, and what do? They continue to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. And they tell everybody about Jesus in the temple and from house to house. Why? Because He told them to. That's why. We must obey God rather than men, they said. And so you see that here in Jonathan and his love for David. Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'm willing to do that. I remember in Luke in the 5th chapter, it was Peter and the apostles who had been out fishing. You remember they fished all the night? Kind of remind me of some of my fishing trips, because they didn't take anything. Didn't catch a thing. And they come to shore, and then Jesus says, listen, why don't you let out your nets again? And Peter says, we've been fishing all night, we've not taken nothing. And then he adds this, nevertheless, we'll do exactly as you say. And they go out, of course, and they begin to fill the boat with fish and the other boat with fish, so much so they begin to sink. And Peter comes in and he falls down before the Lord and he confesses, oh Lord, I'm a sinful man. I think the more we give ourselves to the authority of Christ, the more we do what He says to do in our life, the more admiration and respect we have for him, and the more we confess, I'm a sinful man. His ways are perfect in every way, and we can never go wrong in doing what Jesus asked us to do. Whether it's a stand in our own life about some immorality or temptation that we're facing, to understand what Jesus says about it and how to refrain from it and to do it, to obey him. That's important. Obedience, it seems, has gotten a bad name in modern religion, but it should not. All the way through the Bible emphasizes if you obey him, you are blessed. If you disobey him, you are cursed. Jesus even told the story, you remember the parable about the man who built the house? Two houses actually, one on sand, one on a solid rock foundation. And the storms of life that come, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he's like a wise man. And everyone who does not do them when he hears them, he is a foolish man. And how his house will fall. The blessing is not so much in the hearing as it is in the doing of the words of Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings, and we obey him because we love him. We want to please him. There's another passage that stands out in my mind in this narrative. We turn over here to, let's look at chapter, stay in chapter 20, and look at verse 30 and the following verses here. Verses 30 through 33. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Jonathan's made it clear that he's taken a stand with David. And he said to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Pretty strong words for a father to speak to a son. Notice in verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" He's pleading his case. One thing that I notice especially about this is that Jonathan loves him so much that he's willing to put David's interest above his own interest. Saul brings it to his attention. "Don't you know that if you let this man live, there's no way that you'll ever be king after me, that he will take the throne for himself?" And Jonathan says, "I don't care." And so there was no selfishness here. There was no self-interest here. He says, "I'm putting the interest of David above my own interest. And what would it mean for this family also for him to be king above my family's interest?" Because this is God's decision. This is God's choice by Samuel the prophet that this man be king, not myself. There is a marvelous passage in Philippians in the second chapter where Paul talks about those who worked with him. And one of the men that worked with him was Timothy. And you can never forget what Paul said about Timothy. He said he's not like the rest. Because he does not put his own interest in front of the interest of Christ. It's a marvelous statement about what it means to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Paul loved the Lord. Timothy loved the Lord. You know, we all have interests, and they're not necessarily interests that are wrong within themselves. Sometimes they are. And the Lord would have us to forsake them altogether because they're sinful. But sometimes they're just interests that we have that demand a lot of time, a lot of attention, a lot of money. And those things get more attention than the Lord's work. But Jonathan wasn't like that. Sometimes, you know, we want to rule. We want to call the shots. And the most difficult thing in life is to remove ourselves from the throne and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jonathan, he was that kind of man. We got King of Kings here. And we say, "Not my will, but his be done." sacrificing our own interest for the interest of the kingdom and for its growth. I love that passage. There's one more passage I want to share with you, and it too is very short. This is chapter 20 and verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side. He fell on his face to the ground and he bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. It's hard for us, I think, to fully appreciate here what was going on in the lives of these two. But there was going to be a separation here. And Jonathan would die on the hill with his father fighting the Philistines. And when David heard the word of his death, it did indeed break his heart. But I draw attention to the fact that when we're separated from the Lord, which we should not be, it should sadden us. It should sadden us that we've let something come between us and the Lord in our service, because we've let Satan get the best of us in a temptation and draw us into some darkness or some sin or iniquity. And he's built up in us perhaps some bitterness and some pride and some anger that we can't let go of. And really this is driving a wedge, not just between you and whoever you're having a problem with. It's driving a wedge between you and the Lord. And that should sadden you, because it's the Lord that you ought to love. And it's the Lord that you ought to follow. But I'll tell you what, it saddens the Lord even more. You notice the Bible says at this separation that David wept the more. He hated to see him go. And when we separate ourselves from the Lord, don't you know that saddens God? It saddens Him that we have made a decision to move away from Him instead of toward Him. There's a story about a man who had a wife that was a Christian. He himself was not a Christian. He was kind of not so much against it as he was just in apathy and indifference. He really didn't care, never really gave it much thought. But his wife had a practice of bringing home every once in a while a sermon that the preacher had preached and playing it in the house. And whether he was sitting there watching a football game or doing something else, he couldn't help but every once in a while to hear part of it. One time he was listening to a tape, and in this tape, he heard a sermon about Jesus asking one of his disciples, "Do you love me?" You remember the story. It was Peter who had denied him three times, and Jesus ends up asking three times, "Do you love me?" And the preacher went all the way through it, you know, "Do you agape me? Oh Lord, you know I phileo you. Do you agape me? Oh Lord, you know I phileo you." And the third time the Lord's saying, "Yeah, but do you phileo me?" And the Bible says that Peter's heart was saddened because he asked him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said, "Oh Lord, you know that I do." And he heard all of that, and he kind of stuck in his mind. And he was on his way to work, and as he was on his way to work, he got to thinking about it again. And he got to thinking, "I wonder what I would have said." And then he thought, in all honesty, "I couldn't even say as much as Peter said. I couldn't even say, 'I phileo you.'" And then he thought, you know, in all honesty, what I'd have to say is, "Lord, I don't love you at all." And it kind of stuck in his throat, and it was hard for him to say that. It was hard for him to get it out. But once he got it out, he thought, "What kind of person am I that the Lord would make a sacrifice like that for me on the cross, and I don't care. I don't love Him at all. I never read His Word. I never go to a religious service to worship Him. I never bow my knee in prayer. I don't join my wife in any way. I don't try to follow His commandments. What else can I say? But I don't love you." To him it made sense, and you know what? It does make sense. He thought about it for a while, and then he prayed this. He said, "Oh Lord, help me to learn to love you." And that's really where we go from here. The King of Kings, the one we love. What a wonderful Savior we have. I love Him so. Don't you? If you've never come to the Lord and made the good confession, I pray that you would. Come and say, "I believe, I love Him so. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confessing that good name, will you not be baptized into Christ to live in Him and walk in Him? If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Would you be free?